again. So we have privilege to be here. I'm just going to before I get started, Ottawa has certainly undergone some growth since we used to pastor here. We were pastoring here when we were living here, living in Montreal for several years, actually. And time and circumstance and situations and work situations moved us along, and Pastor Aiden was able to jump in and pastor here, which he's done. And obviously the congregation has undergone incredible growth and change, and certainly God gets all the glory in the work that he and his wife have done. And we're certainly pleased to be able to come back and help them out and join with them in pastoring here. Just to introduce so many new people here that I've been able to meet today and reconnect with. But my wife is Lisa, and we should be up several times a year now that we're working with Pastor Adrian here. Our daughter is Caitlin. Our other daughter is Jessica. Well, she's not our daughter. She's our daughter in spirit. They come as a package deal. Joined at the hip, where one goes, the other goes. And her father and I share fatherhood. He gets about 80%, but I'll take 20 with Jessica. And they do the same for our daughter, Caitlin. And then our son, Landon, at the back. So that is our family. We're certainly pleased to make the acquaintance of those we haven't met. I wanted to take just a brief sermonette portion here today to talk about the wage sheep offering. It's something that in the history of the Church of God's movement gets overlooked and doesn't get talked about too much, but it is a very important part of the Feast of Unleavened Bread and the annual festival plan of God that we see, the plan of God as it's played out in the annual holy days. Let's start quickly in Leviticus 23. We're not going to get into too much detail about the wave sheep offering, but it does set up the sermon as well, and it's appropriate to talk about the wave sheep offering today, given where we are in the Feast of Unleavened Bread. So Leviticus 23, as you know, is where we find the feasts, the annual holy days, God's appointed times, enumerated for us. And as you know, we've come through the Passover this past week. We are, as Ernest has told us, we are in the middle of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. We're on day 5, a day of 7 days today. And we'll pick it up, again, for time's sake, we're not going to go into too much detail today. But in verse 15 of Leviticus 23, we see here that it says, "And you shall count for yourselves from the day after the Sabbath, from the day that you brought the sheaf of the wave offering, 7 Sabbaths shall be completed. Count 50 days to the day after the 7th Sabbath, then you shall offer a new grain offering to the Lord." Now the connection here is which Sabbath? This is the Sabbath within the days of unleavened bread. So we are currently within the days of unleavened bread. It started on Tuesday, finishes on Monday. Today is that Sabbath within the days of unleavened bread that this here is referring to. And we see that it is referring to bringing the sheaf of the wave offering. And what this is, and again, this is just really an introduction to the topic. It's a much broader topic, which we don't have time to get into too much detail today. But it was the first cut of the harvest, and that was significant. Obviously, we're talking about the spring harvest here. They would get to Passover, and once they got through to the Sabbath, the following day after the Sabbath, they would cut the first sheaf, and that would be a special offering made to God, this first cut of the barley harvest. And then we're told to count 50 days, or 7 full complete weeks. So now we're talking, we start tomorrow with day 1, and there's 7 full weeks. And then tomorrow after that 7th Sabbath, the day after, which is a Sunday, in our terminology today, is an opportunity to offer an offering to God. We'll later learn that this is what's called the Feast of Pentecost. But that first cut was very important, and it was an offering to God. That's where we find the link into what this wave sheaf offering is and the part that it plays in the Holy Day plan. And it was done on a specific date, the date after the Sabbath, in the middle of the Holy Days. And remember that the entire festival system played out for us here in Leviticus 23 pictures God's saving work through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. It begins with Passover, and it ends ultimately with the eighth day of the feast, the last great day, and the kingdom of God, where the new heaven and the new earth will be in existence in God's kingdom after the millennial setting. We're getting way, way ahead of ourselves. And certainly no time to talk about the entire plan today. Let's go to John 20. We're going to make this connection because, as you know, or as you'll learn, the items we read in what's called the Old Covenant, the Old Testament, or as God started to teach his people, Israel, of which we are a part, his plan, it always pictured and focused in and foreshadowed the saving work of Christ, which that whole saving work and the plan that God and Christ came up with was part of from the foundation of the world, we're told in Revelation. But here in John 20, just so time doesn't get away from me here, John 20, verse 14, is where we're going to pick this up. This is after Christ has been resurrected, after he was resurrected late Sabbath afternoon, the end of the third day of his death. On that particular week, the Passover was Wednesday night, or the night to be was Wednesday night. The Passover would have been after sunset on Tuesday night, and day one would have been Thursday, so the holy day would have been a Thursday. Day three would have been the Sabbath, and Christ would have been resurrected in the late afternoon hours as the Sabbath was winding down. So John chapter 20, verse 14. Christ here is appearing to Mary Magdalene, and when she had said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there and didn't know it was Jesus. And Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping, and whom are you seeking?" She, supposing him to be the gardener, said to him, "Sir, if you carry him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." And Jesus said to her, remember, she was a supporter of his when he was in his physical body, in his 33 years on this earth. Jesus said to her, "Mary." And she heard his voice. "And my sheep know my voice," God tells us. She turned to him and said, "Rabboni," which is to say teacher. And he said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father. But go to my brethren and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God." So we're going to see here this ascension was a critical part of the story. It was so important that she couldn't touch it. This was the next morning. We see that back in verse 1, the first day of the week. Mary went to the tomb while it was still early and still dark. So we are now on very early Sunday morning. Later on, we see verse 11, she stood aside by the tomb, and then we get to that story. So we're on sometime on Sunday, early Sunday morning is where this is. And he says, "Do not touch me. I haven't gone to the Father." John's account, written last amongst all the Gospels, ends up filling in some details that, for whatever omissions the other Gospel writers wrote, were missing from their accounts. And here John felt that this was an important detail to include, that his ascension was important. And he said, "Don't touch me." Let's go to Colossians 1. We're going to quickly start to piece this together a little bit. Colossians 1. And in verse 15. As you're turning there, what we're going to see is this wave sheep offering that was the first cut of the harvest that was offered up to God the day after the Sabbath in the middle of the Feast of Unleavened Bread is going to picture something very significant. Colossians 1 verse 15, he, speaking of Jesus Christ, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. So when he made it through this life in a perfect state, sacrificed himself, was resurrected, went up before his Father, and was accepted, he was accepted as the first of the first fruits. And then now his dominion has conquered Satan, has conquered the adversary, and now his dominion over all creation. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, and all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church. So we're starting to piece together who God's people are, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. So we see here Christ is the firstborn. He has the top seat, so to speak, in the chain of command, in God's line of government, the head of all things, including the church. So he's the head of the church. When did the church begin? The church began on the Feast of Pentecost, the birth of the church age. We're going to see that in a quick second. Let's don't need to turn there for time's sake, but 1 Corinthians 15 tells us, let's turn there, we've got time. Let's make time. 1 Corinthians 15. So again, in the timeline, as you're turning there, the end of the Sabbath, Christ is resurrected from the dead, has not ascended to the Father until Sunday, the first day of the week. Here, Paul is describing the entire concept. Says, but now, verse 20, Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. So the first cut of the harvest was offered up to God by Israel. What we're seeing here now is Christ, having lived this life in a perfect state, sacrificed himself and been resurrected, he has become the first fruits of all of the saints who have fallen asleep. So there's a specific order. Let's go back to Acts 1. We're almost done with this. It's a huge topic, but I didn't want the day to go by today, because the worship offering represented by tomorrow, to go without a specific mention. And it's a deep, deep subject, and worthy of study. Acts 1. Is in the time frame after his resurrection, after his ascension, before the Feast of Pentecost. So somewhere within that 50-day framework, that 50-day timing, likely halfway through, just by following some of the notes and the scriptural element. But somewhere within that 50-day time frame, verse 4 of Acts 1, being assembled together with them, with the disciples, there was also some of the multitude, the 120, those folks, being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father. Here he's speaking to the disciples who became the apostles. Which he said, you have heard from me, for John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? So they still didn't get this concept that he was there to provide forgiveness of sin and the Holy Spirit and would ultimately be their king and restore the kingdom to Israel, but not at that time. And he said to them, it is not for you to know the times or seasons which the Father has put in his own authority, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, in Judea, and Samaria, to the ends of the earth. So their job was to go scatter and go take this gospel. He said, you need to wait for the coming of the Holy Spirit, which will give you the power, the boldness, the understanding, the courage to then go first in Jerusalem and branching out Judea, Samaria, to all the ends of the earth. So wait to receive the Holy Spirit. This will empower you to take this good news to the world, but you need to wait for it. So they have to wait. Verse 12. Then they returned to Jerusalem from the Mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day journey. And when they had entered, they went into the upper room where they were staying. Peter, James, John, Andrew, Philip, Thomas, Bartholomew, Matthew, James, the son of Alphaeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas, the son of James. The remaining 11 disciples, save Judas Iscariot. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. So they gathered. Again, I mentioned 120. That's not what we read here. It was the 11 disciples with some of the others that were closest to Christ. They were told to wait for the coming of the Holy Spirit. What did they do? They gathered together. They prayed together. They studied together. They ate together. They came together in one accord in prayer. So while when the Holy Spirit came, when Pentecost would come, they were completely prepared for this coming because it was a huge job to do, and they needed to be unified and together and understand exactly what their job was. But they waited together in spiritual preparation for the coming of the Holy Spirit. How long were they to wait? He said, wait for the coming of the Holy Spirit. Wait for that time. Did they know when? Of course they did. It was 50 days from the Sabbath between the holy days. They knew how long they would have to wait. They would have to wait. Let's go to Acts 2, verse 1, the last verse here along this particular sermonette time here. When the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all in one accord in one place. There was a lead up with a specific completion date, and that was the Feast of Pentecost. So they were told to wait. They rightly gathered together. They prayed together. They unified. They came together and stayed in a unified state to the point that at the end of this time, when the Feast of Pentecost had come, had fully come. So there's a process in Pentecost coming. That's part of the understanding of this counting of the 50 days. It's not just, we're done the Feast of Unleavened Bread, let's go stock up on bread and donuts, and then in a few weeks we're going to gather together for Pentecost. This is what we call the Feast of Weeks. And the Feast of Weeks is an important and an important understanding of the whole concept of how God pulls His holy time together. Everything has its spot, has its place in the big, what we call the big grand narrative of Scripture, of God's holy day plan. And they were in one accord. How did they become in one accord? Because they were preparing for the coming of the Holy Spirit together, which would come 50 days after the Sabbath in the middle of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. So this weekend, this day, this Sabbath is an important part of God's plan. It's not a feast day, it's the Sabbath, it's a weekly Sabbath. But God's appointed times, as we know from Scripture, are since creation, and we can read that back in Genesis 1, when the seasons describes that whole time. This day is an important part of the plan because it begins the count of the Feast of Weeks, which culminates in the Feast of Pentecost. It doesn't all of a sudden show up at the Feast of Pentecost. No, this whole festival culminates in the Feast of Pentecost. And when it fully come, they were then ready to receive the Holy Spirit, because before then, they weren't ready. They weren't a unified spirit. They weren't spiritually prepared. So as we work through this Feast of Unleavened Bread, we'll understand that it's not just the end of the feast when we come to this. We're now about to start the Feast of Weeks. And it's a whole 50-day process that leads up, culminating in our celebration of the Feast of Pentecost. So my question is, how do we prepare for Pentecost in the coming 50 days? We will talk about that in a sermon time.